me now to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, we look there at verses 5 through 13. Hear now the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word now. Oh, Father, we thank you for the astounding light that you have blessed us with as we read your word again and again. Even as we go over old passages we have heard before, we recognize that the depths of what you say is far deeper than we could plumb in our lifetimes. And Lord, that we ask that as we meditate on this scripture afresh, that you would reveal things to our minds and hearts that would teach us to live before you. May what is said here be a timely word, the word that your people need to glorify you, your Son and Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever been asked to do something that you knew you were not worthy to do? Has someone ever asked you to have a rather honorable position, something that you would fulfill that you recognize that normally this is not something that you would do? You've been asked to go above and beyond your own capacities, your own standing. Maybe if you're married, when you first were married, or hopefully still now, you have a feeling of, "I have married above myself. I am too blessed to have my spouse. The Lord has pitied me and given me someone greater than I ever deserved." You know, if you have a marriage, and if both people are thinking that way, you're probably going to have a happy marriage. If both people recognize that God has blessed them with someone far more worthy than they deserve, it'll probably go well. Things probably turn a little sour if one person thinks that way and the other person actually thinks, "You know, I think I deserve better. I think God deserved to give me a better spouse than what I have." And it's an utter train wreck if both people think, "You know, I really deserve more in this life. God has given me the short stick and I deserve better." And when both people think the exact same way, you know, the writing's on the wall. It's not going to last long. They are proud. They are not humble. They think they are worthy of great things. And the other person probably thinks otherwise. But here, as we turn to our text, we're going to find a man who's actually, in one sense, a great man. He's a soldier, a centurion, a man of rank, a man who's in charge, a Roman. And that he's going to come to a Jew, the people that he was subjecting, and say, I am unworthy to have you in my presence. You know, in one sense, a Roman soldier occupied, I have come and my country has occupied your country. We own you guys now. And he's going to turn the tables. No, when he comes before Christ, I am unworthy to have you under my roof. He will recognize the one he is talking to. As he recognizes that, he will feel his own unworthiness. And it is a mark of his faith in the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. And here as we turn to this new episode, as it were, in the healing ministry of our Savior. Remember that we have just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Christ there is a new Moses. Christ there is also a new David, declaring the laws and statutes of the kingdom of God. And then last week we saw he came down from that mountain. As he came down from that mountain, we expect that he would come into Israel. It appears that he's come more to spiritual Egypt. And he came to a leper, one who was unclean of heart, who ought to have been cast out. But the Lord, filled with tender compassion, a willingness to heal him, heals him. More than just physically. We find a Savior who's willing to heal the heart. But as we turn now to this text, we find another man who is sick. Children, do you remember about, as we talked about leprosy, you don't want that disease. You know, it's snowy and probably many of us are going to catch colds this time of year, and no one wants to get a cold. No one wants to sit around with their head a little dizzy. But I can guarantee you this, you'd rather have a cold than leprosy. And here, as we look at this passage, we're going to find another man who's sick, and maybe just as sick, if not more sick, than the leper was. And as we see this sick man, he actually lies there in the background, because the main point is not the sickness. We saw that last week. It's the unworthiness of us to receive healing. It's one thing to recognize our need. The second thing is to recognize our unworthiness to receive help. And as we look here at our passage, we'll see that although man is unworthy to receive help, Christ has the authority to help whom he chooses and to exalt them as well. And we're going to note three things in this passage. First, in verses 6 through 8, we're going to look at man's unworthiness. Man's unworthiness to receive help. And then in verse 9, we'll consider Christ's authority. Christ's authority to save and heal. And then lastly, at verses 10 through 13, we'll look at faith's worth. Man is unworthy. Christ is authoritative. And faith has a special power, as it were, to it that brings us unto the Savior, who is then willing to save an unworthy people. Look with me now at verses 6 through 8, as we consider man's unworthiness. But before we look at man's unworthiness, it starts off with man's misery in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Here we have another sick person, and this time he is so sick that he can't actually come for help. His master needs to come for him. The leper was able to go to Christ. This man is so sick that he is lying in bed. He's thrown to his bed, being paralyzed. And the description here of the pain that he is going through, it seems that it's a bit of an understatement in the translation. The word suffering here will be used in several verses later. In verse 29, it will be used to describe the torment that the demons will go through at the end of the age. Look at verse 29 of chapter 8. And behold, they, the demons, cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" That word torment there is the same word for suffering here. There, the demons are using this word to describe hell, describe the pain that they're going to go through at the end of the age. It's not a word that is used normally to describe a small pain. The Apostle John uses it in Revelation again to describe the torments of the demons in hell. He uses it again in Revelation to talk about the pains of a child going into labor, excruciating pain. And the fact here is that he's not just merely being tormented, as some translations say. There's an added adverb, as it were. Look again at verse 6. Suffering terribly. That word terribly is the extreme negative part on a scale. And this is not just merely, I'm suffering badly. I'm suffering with the worst imaginable pain ever. I'm assuming they do it here. I'm from the States, and whenever I go to the doctor in the States, pretty much no matter what, they ask you about the pain scale. You go in and they ask from 1 to 10, rate your level of pain, and I never quite know how to answer that because I feel like anything less than a 5, why am I wasting your time? And I know it's not a 10 because I could imagine far worse, so I have numbers 5 through 9 to choose from. But this man here, he's actually a 10. You know, this guy actually might be an 11. He has found torment. And it's not just that he's being tormented. He is experiencing a number 10 on the pain scale. He can't imagine any worse pain. This is this servant. He's lying in his bed because he is in such excruciating pain. Unbearable pain. This is the man's misery. But notice, this is not the main focus of the text. This sort of lies in the background. What comes to the focus actually now in verses 7 through 8 is the unworthiness of this man to receive help. That might be strange to us. We think that those who are suffering worst should get the quickest medical attention. If the merge is filled up and a guy is in the merge because he has a splinter, he gets sent to the bottom of the stack. We'll get to your splinter later. That man's having a heart attack. Get him into a bed now. He needs help. He is in great pain. He is worthy of immediate attention. And in one sense, this passage isn't about social organization. It's about our worthiness before the sovereign God. And before the sovereign God, it doesn't matter if you have a splinter, a heart attack, or the worst imaginable pain that you can think of. We are all unworthy before Him. And here, look with me at verse 7. Verse 7 actually is focusing on Christ. The centurion comes asking for help. And Christ responds here with verse 7. And He says, "I will come and heal him." And here I'm going to differ with the ESV and actually rewrite this. It's possible in the Greek to rewrite this as a question. Greek doesn't have punctuation. It came later. So every time there's a question, it's an interpretive decision. And most of the time, it's rather clear. But one translation, and I think they do it correctly, translates the passage as this. Am I to come and heal him? Which makes more sense. The centurion is, in one sense, interrupting what Christ chooses. He's answering Christ's question. And the question here actually focuses not on what is going to happen. Is this what you want me to do? Do you want me to come and heal him? The question is actually focused on the person. There's an emphasis in the Greek on I. Do you want me to come do this job? Maybe you've climbed up the corporate ladder a little bit. How would you feel if you've worked really long and hard at your career and your boss come in one day and said, I want you to clean the bathrooms? Like, you want me to do that? Isn't this why we hire the cleaning crew? I am the CEO of this country. Why does the board want me to be going and cleaning bathrooms? Who am I for this job? And it's like this. You want me to come and heal your servant? And here, as our Savior, in one sense, draws attention to Himself, about His person, it in one sense causes the centurion to reflect upon who He is. As he reflects upon who He is in light of who Christ is, he recognizes, I am not worthy. This is what he says in verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Here is a man who understands chain of command. He's a soldier. He understands some people are more worthy than others. He understands hierarchy in his field of work, something that most of us probably don't bump into too much. We live in a rather egalitarian society. We no longer have bosses. We have team leads. Everyone's on a level footing. No one's more worthy than another. And there's a lot of social commentary about what should that actually how work out, and we're not going to go there because that's not what the text is about at all. The text is about our worthiness before a sovereign God. But here, it is good for us to just focus a little bit on what does it mean to be unworthy. And in the last year, I was a bit struck by a certain, at least in my nation, a nationwide event, and I'm assuming it was a bit of an international event, when roughly a year ago, there was the attempted assassination of the U.S. president. And what really stuck out to me was watching the Secret Service in action. You don't get to watch them every day do their job. And as soon as people realized that bullets were going flying, I was taken aback by the response of these Secret Service agents. There was no time to think. There was no time to contemplate, how can we make the president safe? They saw the bullets going flying, and their response was, jump him. We are going to make a human body shield around this man. So if someone is going to die, better me than him. They're asking themselves, in one sense, when they took the job, who's worthy, at the end of the day, to go home and have dinner with their family? If only one of us gets the choice, one of us has the option of sitting down in their home and having a meal with their family, that man there who's at the bottom of the stack, he is more worthy than I to go home. Because their whole job was to take a bullet. All the other soldiers surrounding him with other guns, they're, in one sense, they had a stressful day at the job, you know. They probably went home and was like, wow, that's not your average day. The adrenaline's rushing through my body. I felt the stress. But no one was trying to shoot them. They were all trying to shoot the president. And as these other men pile on top of him, their one job was literally to take a bullet, to die, because they were less worthy than that other man. And the centurion here, he's a soldier. He is a leader of 100 men, but he is still under others. And if he was called, as it were, to do a suicide mission, you need to hold this line and your men will not survive it. But I am the emperor and I have told you, go and do it. Well, as soon as he signed up for the job, he knew that he was less worthy than some men. And so if he were to lead his troops to hold the line and it meant their death, well, so be it. He understood that. And when he comes and says to Christ, I am not worthy, which one of us ought to live? Which one of us ought to live to eternity? You ought to live. You ought to never die. I deserve to die. In one sense, we'll see the glorious thing of the gospel is there is a changing of spots. Christ, who is the most worthy, worthiness itself, he goes and dies for those who were unworthy. It's the same response that John the Baptist has when Christ first showed up, when we saw in chapter 3, when John the Baptist comes and, when John the Baptist is there and Christ comes to him, I am not worthy. I am not unworthy to untie your shoes, to undo your sandals. I am unworthy to have the lowest position in your office, as it were. The one who took off the shoes, that was the dirtiest job of a servant. There was all sorts of things in these ancient roads that you didn't want to step in, but you couldn't avoid it, so your feet were disgusting. And no one wanted that job. And John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to even be that low in your presence. It's going to be the same response when we see the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, that other Gentile. Here we have a Gentile, a non-Jew. There in chapter 15 we'll have another Gentile coming to Christ, pleading for her daughter to be saved. And Christ will respond in one sense with something that is insulting if it were said from one person to another. But when it comes from the sovereign king to his subject, that's actually an overstatement. He calls her a dog. You want some help? Why would I give the children's food to dogs? And her response is, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve the children's food, but you are so abound in goodness that the little crumbs of your goodness that fall off the table, that's all I need. I'm not asking you to, recognize any worth in me, but I recognize your sovereign goodness, that as you pour out goodness upon your people, it will overflow to even those who are outside, and I, who although I'm unworthy to sit at that table, notice there's two tables, unworthy to sit at that table, I will be the benefactor of all your goodness. And remember how the Sermon on the Mount began. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their unworthiness, that they don't deserve the least of God's mercies. Those are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The ones we see here will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And before we turn to Christ, we should ask ourselves, do you recognize your unworthiness to receive pardoning grace. And last week, again, we saw our need. And the first step, as it were, to coming to Christ is recognizing that you and I need help. Recognizing that we have sinful hearts. Recognizing that we are under God's condemning wrath. And we are about ready to be, as it were, wiped off the face of the earth. But this takes it a step further. Not only must we recognize our need, but we need to recognize that we are unworthy to receive help. In one sense, we live in a culture that believes in second chances, and they've cherry-picked Christian ethics. Christian ethics does believe, as it were, in second chances, but the second chance rooted in grace, rooted in the sovereign work of Christ. And you can't just have second chances without an understanding of Christ. It doesn't work. It doesn't function. Nature's against second chances. If all you have is the survival of the fittest, if you decided to gorge yourself the night before and were a glutton, and in the morning you wake up and you have to outrun a bear, and you're now too slow because you were a glutton last night, well, there is no second chance by nature. The bear gets you, the bear eats you, and everyone else survives. Nature doesn't believe in second chances. The bear was very happy with his new breakfast. But also, not only does nature not speak of second chances, but when we consider our sinful estate, it excludes us, as it were, from a second chance. Imagine the king. It's one thing for a king to show pity and mercy to his own subjects, those who occasionally, as it were, slip up and don't do all he wants, but he pities them and lets them continue on. But if a king were to show pity and mercy, to show benevolence to terrorists, people that have come into his country and are causing havoc, destroying things, and the king's response is, I know you're making my life miserable, I know you want to kill me, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to befriend you. You know, let's just pour out rich blessings upon you. You'd wonder about the king. Well, king, these men are trying to kill you. What are you doing? But before Christ, this is who we are. We're rebels. You know, translated into modern language, we are terrorists in the kingdom of heaven. By our sins, we are going around causing havoc, destroying things because we hate the king of the universe. And it's terrorists who don't deserve to be pitied. But here, Christ, although we are unworthy of it, Christ is still willing to show mercy and compassion to such people, to pour out grace upon them. Because even though nature says we ought not to have second chances, even though our sins say we don't deserve a second chance and are unworthy of it, Christ is so abounding in goodness, his authority is so great, that because he decrees it, you and I have it preached unto us. That all that come unto Christ, like the centurion in faith, can find healing for their souls. So here, we've considered man's unworthiness. But in one sense, man's unworthiness is the backdrop for Christ's authority. And we see that in verse 9. Christ's authority. And his authority is pictured in the authority here of the centurion. Look with me at verse 9. And here the centurion is speaking, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And here we have a centurion. As I've mentioned before, he is a Roman soldier. The word literally means ruler of 100. He would have been ruling over roughly 100 other soldiers, or sometimes down to 80. But here was a man that was, in one sense, in charge. One dictionary describes him as the conception of a brave, aggressive soldier was associated with the centurion, comparable to the non-commissioned officer of today. Here was a man who was, as it were, a frontline soldier, but was, through that work, labor, had risen to a position of command. He was tough, and he was in charge. He was a Roman, and he was in part of this group that was subjecting the Jews. And he makes this comment that we might not immediately understand. He says, "For I too am a man under authority." And he goes and talks about the way that he actually is ruling and is in authority. Well, important to understand this is to recognize the first century context of the Roman world. For this man to be under authority is to actually receive authority from the emperor. The emperor was the supreme commander of the land, and he was a king without question, and all authority was in him. He didn't, in a sense, give out his authority to other people, but he couldn't do all things himself. Any kind of competent leader recognizes that he needs other people to execute his commands. And so here, when the centurion says that he is under authority, he has authority, but it's authority that is ultimately vested in the emperor. And this means that when the centurion gives commands, it's not him commanding, it's as if the emperor himself were giving commands. This is what it means to be under authority. Not that, since he is below the emperor, that's an obvious statement. But to be under the emperor is to have, as it were, this authority of the emperor himself. So that whatever he says is a command straight from the top. And notice the manner in which he exercises his authority. He does so with his words. And it's sort of beautiful just how simple it is. He says, and again, verse 9, go, and he goes. And he says, come, and he comes. Do this, and he does it. Whatever he says is what happens. Words, sound waves leave his lips, and reality around him is changed. People follow whatever he says. And the result is, again, that whatever is commanded happens. And this here, though, all of this is meant to be a picture, a small picture of the authority that Christ himself has. And Christ, we need to recognize, has a twofold authority. Christ, as he is God, shares the same authority with the Father and the Spirit. There is one undivided essence. There is one undivided will. A sovereign, all-powerful will. As Jesus is the Son of God, as Jesus is God, that is His will, the will that He shares with the Father and Son, that is sovereign and authoritative over all things. But there's a second way in which Christ is also a sovereign King, and He is so mediatorially. The Scriptures speak about a covenant between the Father and the Son, where the Father is appointing Christ to be the mediator of His people. And as mediator, He is a prophet, He is a priest, and He is a king. One such text is Luke chapter 22, verse 29. There it says, And I assign, this is Christ speaking, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. And the word assign there is actually covenant. It says, literally, and I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. And here the Father is covenanting with Christ, a kingdom, making him the mediatorial king of his people, of the universe. And then he anoints him with the Spirit and with power to fulfill his office. As is said in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Christ has an essential authority, but he also has a mediatorial authority that he exercises over the whole of the created world. Notice here that the things that he's commanding are the created world. When the soldier is giving commands, he's not trying to command rocks. The soldier never went and tried to command his sick servant to get up. Notice he says to his servant, do this, and he does it. He doesn't go to this sick man who's suffering terribly and say, get up, you lazy, and go and do your job. He knows that he's sick. He knows he doesn't have that power. But when he comes to Christ, he recognizes that the power and authority that he has far surpasses that, going to the tangible realm, not just merely commanding those, his people, to do things. As we read the law of God, that's Christ exercising his authority over his people, telling us how to live. But he has a universal mediatorial authority over the whole of the universe. And he exercises it for the good of his people. I notice there's a distinction we'll see in verses 11 through 13, or 10 through 13, between those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom, those who are Christ's people. And as Christ exercises his authority, which is over all things, it benefits his people specifically. And here, as we come and look at Christ, the sovereign King of the universe, we need to reflect on the goodness of his authority. Again, we live in days where authority, power, are bad things. People don't like authority. As I mentioned before, no one has a boss anymore. We all have team leads. We all work together to get the job done, which is true. But there is a one sense we don't want anyone to think that they're above one another. We're all on equal footing here. Because we, in one sense, have bought into a distinction that isn't found in the scriptures between the oppressed and the oppressor, that whenever someone has power, it's always exercised for evil. As you know, one person said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That doesn't really comport with a biblical vision of authority and leadership. And we do recognize by nature that very frequently, unregenerate men, even sadly at times people who have been worked in by the Spirit, when they get power, it changes them for the worse. And no one wants to be on the receiving end of corrupt authority. It's unpleasant. It doesn't go well. It ends with many tears. It ends with great sorrow. But we need, in one sense, throw that all aside. Christ has authority, and it's not something bad. It's actually something really good. You and I need an authoritative king to save us. We need someone who has power, not just someone who's weak and we can go sympathize with. We have that in Christ. He is a sympathetic high priest. He took on our flesh. He experienced our sorrow and pain by becoming weak. But at the same time, he has the power to save us. More than we need a shoulder just to cry on, we need someone to make the world right. And this here, Christ and his goodness and his authority is doing. One theologian, Petrus van Maastricht, a Dutch later theologian, lists off 20 things, 20 things that Christ does with his authority. As we go through them rapidly, just notice how many of these things tend to the good of his people. Christ, with his authority, upholds all his creatures to gather the elect, to gather his people. He permits his people to be tried and tested for their good, but never beyond what they can handle. He restrains the fury and the assaults of his and his people's enemies. He protects his people. He orders all things to fall for the good of his people. He avenges and destroys the persecutors and enemies of his people. He will deliver his people fully and finally. He pours out his Spirit upon his people. He sends his people, ministers and servants. He establishes his church and worship for his people. He will come in judgment on the wicked. He will raise the dead and change his people. He will lift his people into the air in order to meet them. He gathers all nations to judge them and separate his people out from them. He will pronounce sentence or acquittal and condemnation. He will renew and purify the whole of creation for them. He distributes eternal rewards to them. He will take his elect to be with him in glory for eternity. He will cast the wicked into the lake of fire. In the end, he will reign immediately over his church, over his people, triumphant. Notice here that when the Scripture reveals what Christ does with his power, it is to his glory. But Christ is so authoritative, so powerful, that as he works all things to his glory, it spills over to the goodness of his people. There is a chasm of sin that makes us unworthy to receive Christ's help. But Christ is so authoritative that he can cross that chasm and save us. The Puritan John Flavel, one sense, sees Christ's kingship, his authority, as the pinnacle of all his offices. Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and we need each one of those in order to be saved. John Flavel said, "Had Christ not, as our prophet, opened the way of life and salvation to the children of men, they could never have known it. And if they had never clearly known it, except as their priest, he had offered up himself to obtain redemption for them, they could not have been redeemed virtually by his blood. And if they had not been so redeemed, yet had he not lived in the capacity of a king to apply this purchase of his blood to them, they could have had no actual personal benefit by his death. For what he revealed as a prophet, he purchased as a priest. And what he so revealed and purchased as a prophet and priest, he applies as a king. For subduing the souls of his elect to his spiritual government, then ruling them as his subjects and ordering all things in his kingdom of providence for their good." We need a prophet, we need a priest, but we need an authoritative king to save us. I was trying to find some illustration I'm guessing that it's out there, but Google failed me at this point of some ruler in this world who used his authority for good. And there are examples, but the problem is often with history, it can be interpreted one way or another. For example, when we look at Cyrus in the Old Testament and how he used his authority for the good of the Jews, one might question, did Cyrus really do this out of love for the Jews, or was it a political maneuver? It was good for the Jews, and they're going back to the land, but was he just simply trying to get one more people group to pray for him in his pagan idolatry? And in one sense, no king in this world has the same exercise of authority that Christ does. None can compare. That when he exercises authority, there is no question to his motive. He does it for the good of his people. So man is miserable. Man is unworthy. Christ is good and authoritative. And it all comes together through faith's worth. Look with me here now briefly at verses 10 through 13. And here, notice verse 10, the greatness of the centurion's faith. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Here we have, again, the Roman who did not grow up under the privileges of the Jews. He did not grow up under the preaching of the word, under the ordinances. And yet, his understanding of Christ is profound. He recognizes that Christ is a man, but he's more than a mere man. He comes, and as we saw last week, that title Lord, the centurion also calls him Lord, recognizing his authority over the created world. And he puts faith, and he puts faith in his word. He trusts whatever Christ says. And this here is this centurion and his great faith. But then Christ goes on in verses 11 and 12 to speak about the necessity, the need of having this faith. In verses 11 and 12, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here, as Matthew continues to do throughout his gospel, we see Christ doing it here. There's a great reversal going on. There's a lot of allusions here that speak to the redemption of the Jews, the redemption of Israel. Israel is being brought out of captivity. This phrase, from east to west, occurs several times in the Old Covenant Scriptures to speak about the exodus, that second exodus of Israel out of Babylon. For example, Isaiah 43, 5 and 6 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." This is the text that speaks about Israel's salvation. But now Christ has flipped the tables, and he's speaking about the salvation of the Jews. This passage spoke about the gathering of Israel back to their God. But now Christ is saying, Gentiles, they will be gathered in. They will be brought out of exile. As we read in Isaiah 25, that spoke about Israel's banquet. But now Gentiles are coming to this banquet and enjoying it. And we see that it is by faith. These sons of the kingdom, those as it were who were worthy to enjoy these privileges, having as it were royal blood in them. Because they lack faith, they're not true sons of Abraham. They have no faith. They're not true sons of Abraham, so they will be cast off. Whereas the Gentile, those like the centurion who truly believe, they will be brought in. They will be given these glorious privileges of enjoying the benefits of Christ's reign and rule. Something that was prophesied of old. We won't read it, but Isaiah chapter 2 speaks about this. The Gentiles would be gathered as well with Israel. And there is this sobering note that he ends on, that it's not just merely those who have faith who enjoy the benefits, but those who don't have the faith, they are the ones who will be plunged into eternal misery. Here it speaks about being cast into outer darkness, the darkest dark place there is, and they will go to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the Greek, it's literally the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, that supreme place of sorrow. since it looks back to the suffering of the centurion's servant. That man was suffering unbearable punishment, or unbearable pain physically. But Christ speaks about an even greater unbearable pain that all will face who do not submit to his reign and rule through faith. And here, we see lastly in 13 the outcome of the centurion's faith. He has a great faith. He needs this faith. And as he believes, so his servant is healed, and is healed at that very moment. As you and I turn to Christ and believe, it's at that very moment, and not a moment sooner, that our sins are forgiven. You and I must look to Christ by faith. We must look to Christ's authority and trust in Him, looking to His Word. And it's as we look to Christ and His Word that we will be saved. We'll see, especially next week, these healings are pointing to the heart. You and I are not just, in one sense, physically in misery, physically unworthy. We are spiritually. Spiritually miserable, spiritually unworthy. And Christ is that sovereign King who will save us. Feelings of entitlement don't go well in marriage. And feelings of entitlement go even less well in the Christian life. If you think you deserve grace, you've destroyed what grace is. You have not the first beginnings of what it means for God to show grace to His people. We need to recognize our miserable state that we're in. But more than that, we need to recognize that, yes, Christ is a powerful Savior, but you and I don't deserve. You and I do not deserve the least of His mercies. And it's as we understand that, that we will begin to wonder, we will begin to sing as that hymn speaks about, amazing grace. It's not just, as it were, some political idea, some social idea of grace. It will be that cosmic reality that the King of all the universe, who is sovereign above all things, came down to unworthy, rebellious sinners and saved them. And we need to recognize this. And we need to also recognize it's an idea that our culture pushes against, but one that Scripture clearly asserts, and it asserts it for your good, it asserts it for my good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You tell us and You speak to us honestly and clearly, revealing who we are before You. But Lord, we rejoice even more in that revelation of who Christ is, that He came to us in our sin and has saved us, saved all who trust in Him. Lord, we pray that we would see more and more humbling themselves in this day of pride, that they would humble themselves and look unto Christ. And they would not find they're all in themselves, but they're all in Him who is above all things, He who fills all in all. Lord, we long for Him to come again and to wipe away all tears, and to banish all sin. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.